I said the other night, I never dreamt that I would have the opportunity to be in Australia. I remember one time I was in Panama, and I spoke in a Chinese church. Now, I do not speak Chinese, but there was a little Chinese young lady standing alongside of me, and I was speaking in Spanish, and she was speaking in Chinese, because there were some there that spoke Spanish. And the pastor at the end of the meeting says, "Do you mind if I send this tape to China?" I says, "No, you can send it to China if you like." And, you know, I couldn't help but think of what God did on our behalf, how it's being spread all over the world. And I believe it's being spread all over the world because it's a story that He brought about, and it just lifts Him up. And I just thank the Lord that also those in China can hear that God is still God, and He'll always be God. You know, as this whole kidnapping situation took place, eyes were turned to the Lord, and I'd just like to read a couple of verses in 2 Chronicles, verses that were very precious to us during this time. And in the 11th verse of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, it says, "Behold, I say how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit." Here is the nation of Judah facing an enemy coming and taking them away from the possession that God had given to them. And we sort of related with this verse because we felt God had given us the opportunity of being down there and reaping a harvest amongst these tribal people in these jungle areas, and it just seemed like Satan didn't like that to happen. And so he just stepped in whatever way he could, and this time he was using an enemy, the guerrillas at this time, to try and hinder what God was wanting to do. But I like what Judah did there. Listen in verse 12, it says, "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do." You know, we didn't know what to do either. We'd never been kidnapped before. Yes, we had been in Colombia when 3 years previous to that, Chet Bitterman from Wycliffe was taken and found just a few months later when he was killed. We had been there, but this time it happened to us too. And I just want to thank the Lord, just this other phrase that came in here. Look what it says. They didn't know what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And I believe that this is what God's people did at that. Turn their eyes to Him in prayer. And if any of you are here tonight who were conscious of this going on back in 1985 and prayed, I'd just like to say thank you. We received letters from some of the very Indians, the tribe that helped kill my dad, and people in Venezuela who knew us, tribal people. All these people began sending letters to my wife. And it was really a thrill to me to come back and see all these letters addressed to Pat Dye. It was a little different not seeing my name on the envelope, but there was Pat Dye. And my heart was just thrilled that God's people stood up and began to pray during this time. And that's who answered Judah during this time too. It says, "And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children." It wasn't only the men that prayed. It wasn't only the men and the wives that prayed, but it was also the children that prayed. And up in Wisconsin, right after telling this story, a young little fellow, about 8 years old, ran up to me and he says, "Mr. Dye," he says, "I was praying for you." And I tell you, just through my heart, I was bending over ready to tell a little fella, "Thanks for praying." And he said, "You know what else I did?" I says, "What else did you do?" He says, "I ran and I told my mommy that if we could get the A-team, we'd go down there and get you out of there." Well, it was just my pleasure to be able to bend over and tell that young man, "Buddy, we don't need the A-team or any other power you might think that's available here on this earth. We have God." And I trust He'll never forget that lesson. And I trust I'll never forget it either. God is God. And in the middle of the 14th verse, it says, "Then came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, and He said, Hearken ye all, Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid or dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God." And that's really who's the battle that we're facing. We're in a spiritual battle. And the enemy doesn't like it when people are beginning to trust and put their faith in what Jesus did for them on the cross. Well, this is what happened on October 4th, 1985. Tim and Bunny Kane, a young missionary couple, were working with the Puinave Indians down in the southeastern part of the Colombian jungles next to Venezuela and Brazil. And they had learned the language of these people in another area. But they had the privilege now to be in this village and starting in Genesis, just building real foundation and teaching them about the Lord, and had the opportunity to present the life of Christ to them. And they were just in the process of having a tremendous harvest there amongst those people. For the first time in their lives, these people were putting their faith and trust in what Jesus did as they understood what He did for them, and as they understood and as God was drawing them to Himself. It was exciting days. I used to like to go there because Timmy would always share with me some of the new testimonies from these people who were beginning to put their faith in the Lord. The captain, he said to Timmy one day, he says, "Timmy, you know, it's hard for me to understand how God could have just stood by and watched His son be killed." He says, "You know, He didn't even stand by. He turned His back on His son." He says, "You and I wouldn't do that. If someone was going to kill our boy, we'd be right out there trying to stop him if we had the power to do so." He said, "But God didn't. He just turned His back on him." He says, "Timmy, that just shows me how terrible my sin is. And it shows me how much God loved me." And you know, in their own words, just expressing their faith in what Jesus had done for them on the cross. I tell you, it was exciting. Well, the enemy doesn't like this. And so, this particular day, Tim was sick. He wasn't feeling well. He was laying in his hammock in his bedroom. The Canes lived in a little palm-thatched house, mud walls. And the only difference from their house to the Indian house is that they had partitions on the inside. He had built a little office for his wife and another little office for himself where they'd study language and prepare lessons and things like this. And then they had their own bedroom. Timmy was in the hammock, and Bunny was trying to catch up with the language a little bit. She was a little bit further behind from Tim. Wasn't quite as far along in the language. And so she was sitting at this little palm flat desk that Timmy had made for her in front of this little window. And like a lot of us, when we get tired of studying, you know, you just sort of stand up and stretch and look out. And as she was looking out, she noticed six of these gorillas running toward the house. I'd just like to stop here and say, for the benefit of the little ones, these gorillas are not monkeys with a lot of hair on them. They're men carrying automatic weapons and hand grenades on their sides and another automatic pistol, and they're communists, and their object is to take over the Colombian government. But anyway, she turned around and ran into the bedroom. She says, "Timmy, the gorillas are here. What shall I do?" And he says, "Well, let them in. Let's see what they want." She says, I can't let them into my house." And even though he wasn't feeling well, he got up, and by the time they were getting to the front door, they were knocking on the front door. And they opened it up only to face these automatic weapons. And they told them to get their hands up and walk out of the house. So they both lifted their hands and stepped out of the house. Four of these gorillas ran into the house and they began ransacking it, helping themselves to whatever they wanted. They helped themselves to a little shortwave radio that they used to listen to the news on, a little tape recorder they used for language study, food, whatever they wanted. And when they were done searching the house, they came back out. They noticed that Timmy was sick, and so they ordered him back into the house. And they also let his wife go in there with him, for which we were thankful for. And they locked the front and back door. Well, they kept them prisoner there in their own house till about 5:30 that night, which is our normal broadcast time that we have communication with all the different missionaries in the different areas where they're working amongst the tribal people. The guerrillas somehow knew that, and they came into the house, and they came up to Timmy, and at gunpoint they said, "We want you to call the airplane in. Tell him that you're sick and you need to go to the hospital." Timmy thought, "Man, I can't call Paul in. That'd be just like calling him into a trap." And then he remembered, "Oh yeah, we have a signal. Sure, Paul will come tomorrow, but he won't land because nobody will be out there waving the okay signal." Well, then he had freedom then in his heart to go ahead and call. And the gorilla told him, he says, "Tell him to come right away." So Timmy went ahead and passed the message on. It got down to our house too late to do anything that day. There's no lights out in the jungle. And these runways are carved out of the jungle. This particular one, you come landing in over the river. You land downhill and it's like a little roller coaster and goes up on top of a hill. And that's where you normally turn around and taxi back to the trail that leads off to the village, which is about 5 minutes away from the airstrip. Well, I thought, you know, Steve is a new pilot. He'd just been there 2 months, and he'd come to take my place. And they'd been a busy 2 months. I'd been checking Steve out on the routes and the runways, and I'd already checked him out on this particular one, and he was doing very well on it. And I thought, well, tomorrow I'll send Steve. I didn't know anything like this was going on there at the village. But I thought, he just got his Colombian license. This would be a good flight for him to take. But when morning came, for some reason or other, I just didn't have peace on my heart. And so I couldn't understand why. But anyway, I thought, well, I'll go with him one more time, just to make sure he knows the route and that he does all right on that runway. And I had a Bible study in the valley that night. And so I thought, well, I'll just take my Bible along, my study notes, and I'll prepare for my Bible study. And I'll just let Steve do the flying. The weather was beautiful. And as that, we don't like to take the airplane empty down there because, you know, it's just a wasted flight. So we loaded it full of supplies for the Maku missionaries, the missionaries that are working with the Maku tribe that were on the route, only an hour and a half away. And also my wife brought over a box of cookies, chocolate chip cookies, and some letters. And she says, "Paul, take this and see if you can find Larry and Rich out in the jungles." Larry was my son. He was 19, and he was wanting to spend the last month that he was there before we went home on furlough out amongst the different tribal areas. And at this time, he'd been out in the jungles with Rich Heth. They'd been there about 2 weeks, and we had no contact with them. They had no radio. And she says, by this time they'd really enjoy these chocolate chip cookies and this meal. So I said, all right. So I threw that in the plane too, and we took off. The weather was beautiful. Steve was flying and was doing a beautiful job. And about an hour and a half later, we landed at the Maku airstrip and offloaded all these supplies and said hello to the missionaries there. And then the thought came to me, you know, these Maku, they live right out underneath the trees. You can't see their houses from the air. And the only thing that you can see from the air is their small farms that they have carved out of the jungles. And I thought, well, we'll just fly over from farm to farm, from farm. And if we can't find Larry and Rich, we'll just have to abandon that thought and go on and get Tim and Bunny. But I thought, to do this, we're going to need some more fuel because I don't want to run into my reserve, which is a normally 45 minutes that I keep in the airplane. I never plan on using it. And so I put 10 more gallons of gasoline into the wings. And I thought, this will give me 45 more minutes of flying. And if we can't find them in that time, we'll just forget the airdrop. So we took off, and you know, we only used 8 minutes of that fuel. We found Rich and Larry right in the very first little farm. They normally wouldn't have been there, but they'd killed a wild pig, and they were cleaning this pig in the middle of this farm, and heard an airplane come and looked up, recognized it as ours, and started waving their arms at us. We spotted them down there and gave them the chocolate chip cookies. I don't know how they arrived, but anyway, we headed on then on to Morichal. I got back to my Bible study, and Steve was doing the flying. And as we approached Morichal, Steve says, Paul, there's a bad storm moving in. And I looked up, and sure enough, the sky was just black, and you could see bolts of lightning going across. And look outside, and the wind was just blowing over the palm trees like that. And right away I said, Steve, you're going to have to put into practice everything you've learned on this one. You're going to have a downwind, landing, gusty, roller coaster runway. And our thoughts right away went to Timmy. If he's sick and needs to go to the hospital, let's get on the ground right away and get Timmy aboard and get out, because Timmy's a very strong fella and he normally wouldn't call the airplane in for anything. And if he needs, you know, if he's called the airplane, that means he really needs to get out. So we went straight on in. Steve did a beautiful landing. And as we were taxiing back down from the hill toward where we parked the airplane, I noticed there was nobody around. And I thought, that's strange. At least, usually the kids come out to watch the airplane. But this time there wasn't anybody. And as Steve was turning the tail of the plane around and shutting the engine off, I said, Steve, something doesn't seem right here. I said, there's nobody here. He said, here they come. I looked down the trail, expecting to see Tim or Bunny or the Indians coming. I said, I don't see anybody. He says, no, the gorillas. I looked up front, and sure enough, out of the side of the jungle, here comes running a gorilla with a machine gun at us. Another one come running at this side at us. Then one come up behind here, another one behind here, and we were surrounded by four of these gorillas. Well, I don't know how you react in a situation like this, but my stomach just went... Oh, brother, what a mess we're in here. Well, we both took our flight helmets off and just sat there for a little bit wondering what was going to happen. The gorilla along this side, he hollered at us. He said, get down out of the airplane, get your hands up. Well, we managed to get down out of the airplane, and Steve managed to get his hands up. But when I tried to lift my arms, they just wouldn't come up. You ever slept on your arm and have to move it from one side to the next, you know? Well, that's how both my arms were. And he hollered at me, get your arms up and get away from the airplane. Well, my arms wouldn't come up. I just said, buddy, you're going to shoot me if you want to. I can't get my arms up. I didn't tell him that, but as I walked away from the plane, the gorillas behind us closed in and separated us from the airplane, and then they surrounded us like that, closed in on us. And I just wondered, well, what's going to happen next year? The gorilla says, are you North Americans? And we said, yes. He said, all right, then you're imperialists and you're enemies of Colombia. I said, well, that might be what you believe. I said, but you're wrong. I said, we're not enemies of Colombia. And I just began asking the Lord for grace and just for strength to be able to answer these fellows the right way. He said, have you ever heard of the Revolutionary Armed Forces of Colombia? I said, yeah. He said, well, that's us. And from this moment on, you are our hostages. Well, what do you do? Then pretty soon, he said, we have a problem. If you help us solve our problem, we'll let you go. I said, what's your problem? He said, I want you to fly two of our men over to another airstrip. I said, all right. Another girl asked, he said, did it take two pilots to fly this machine? And Steve, who'd been doing the flying, he said, well, it makes it a lot easier that way. And I could tell by the way Steve answered that he really didn't want to go on by himself. And I thought, no, he's new. Who knows where they'll take him? He won't know where he's at. Anyway, if they'll take me in the airplane, maybe they'll just let the other three go. So I said, I'll do the flying. The gorilla agreed with that. But that storm, you know, never did come right onto that runway. It was right off the side of us here, about a half a mile, and there was rain and thunder and lightning, and just here it was real gusty yet, and I told the gorilla, I says, look, the weather's too bad, we can't go now. And he got upset with me, and I wanted to go down and talk with Tim and Bunny, but he wasn't in agreement with that, and so he shoved the machine gun at me. He says, get up in the plane. I said, let's go. So I got up in the pilot seat, and he got up in alongside of me. Another fellow got in behind me with a gun at my back. And I was about ready to reach for the keys in my pocket when a thought came to me, no, I might need those a little later on. So I called out to Steve. I said, Steve, I need the keys. So Steve takes his keys out of his pocket and comes over and hands them to me. I said, thank you, Steve. I'll see you later. I put the keys in ignition. The girl alongside of me says, "Let's go." I says, "Wait a minute. It's always my habit to pray before I take off." And he said, "Let's go." So I just took it, and he meant, "Let's go ahead and pray." And I just bowed my head there, and I prayed in Spanish for his benefit, too. Started the engine and taxied up on top of the hill, turned around, and poured the 300 horsepower on, and we were soon airborne. I tell you, it was really sad to look down and see Steve being held at gunpoint. They marched him off into the village, and at this point, it was when I was separated from the other three. Well, they made me fly him to an airstrip, which was about a half hour away. Upon landing there, I noticed eight other gorillas underneath the trees, just like the ones that were in the airplane with me. And stopping the airplane alongside some houses that were there, the gorilla that was alongside of me, he took the keys away from me. He got down out of the plane, walked around the front, and held a machine gun at my side. He said, "You just stay right there." The fellow that was behind me jumped down, talked with the eight gorillas, then disappeared into the woods. About 20 minutes later, he came along with the commander, and this commander had a lady companion with him. And I just looked at this young lady, you know, just looked like a university lady, just very well-kept and everything. But she had machine gun camouflage, hand grenades from her belt, too. And I just couldn't understand, how in the world is she mixed up in this? But anyway, they came up there, and the commander says, "I have one more flight for to make before we let you go." I says, "Where are we going?" He says, "Oh, no." He says, "When we get in the air, I'll tell you which direction to go." I said, "Look, a pilot has to know where he's going. I have to know if I have enough fuel or not." He says, "How much fuel do you have?" I said, "Well, I had 2 hours." And I said, "I used a half hour getting here, so that leaves me an hour and a half." Of course, I didn't mention the 45 minutes I have for reserve, but that's only for emergency. I never plan on using that. And he said, "Ooh," said, "that's plenty." There wasn't much I could do about it. He got in alongside of me, and his lady companion got in behind him. The fellow that had the gun at my side climbed in behind me, handed me the keys. Again, after a word of prayer, we were airborne. We got in the air, and he says, "I want you to fly 280 degrees. Well, this fellow knows how to fly with a compass. I said, all right, 280 degrees. So I picked up 280 degrees there and started climbing out. And as I was holding this course of 280 degrees, the commander began to look at my compass, look at the river that was down south of us. This course was taking us further and further away from this river. And then he'd look at me, and then pretty soon I recognized he was getting very upset, and he says, "Where are you taking us anyway?" I said, "You told me to fly 280 degrees. I said, "That's 280 degrees. Well, he didn't believe me, and he pulls his compass out, and he holds it up alongside of mine. And he didn't understand that in an airplane, you have to compensate the metal. You have to compensate the compass for all the metal around it. And so his was not reading 280 degrees, and he got very upset with me. And I says, "Wait a minute. We wander all over these jungles." I said, "We're going to run out of fuel. And when we run out of fuel," I said, "that motor right up there is going to get awful quiet. And next thing you know, I says, "we're all going to die down there together." Well, it's not exactly like that, but it was enough to scare him. So I got my map out, and I says, "Look, here's where we are. Where do you want me to take you?" And so he studied my map a little bit, and he says, "Right there, right where those two rivers join." I said, "All right." I got my plotter out, and instead of 280 degrees, it was 250 degrees. 30 degrees difference is quite a difference, depending how far you fly. And so I picked up the 250 degree course. This brought us a little closer to the river here, and pretty soon we ran into bad weather. It was raining and just real gusty, and the poor fellow didn't know where he was. And all you could see was our wingtip and the front part of the plane there. And I just hung right on to 250 degrees. And we flew through bad weather about 45 minutes. And then we broke out into the clear. And about 15 minutes later, we came onto where these two rivers joined. Tilted the plane up. I said, "Is that what you want there?" And he looked at it. A big smile come across his face. Yeah, we had everything in control again now. He says, "Yeah, that's it." And then he says, "Do you know who we are?" I said, "No." He said, "You know, the other fellows had told me who they were, but I want to hear what he had to say." And he said, "We're the Revolutionary Armed Forces of Colombia. You ever heard of us before?" I said, "Yeah." And he said, "How come you people are scared of us?" I said, "Well, really not scared of you." I said, "It's just those guns." And he says, "We're nice people." Boy, I sure hope so, I thought to myself as I kept on flying along. Another 15 minutes later, we were flying over this river, and there was a little airstrip that was parallel to the river we were flying over. He says, "Right there is where I want you to land." I said, "All right." Wasn't long before I was on the ground, and as I was landing, I noticed four houses between the river and the airstrip. I thought that's probably where they'd want to go. So I stopped the airplane, started to turn it around. He said, no, taxi right on down into the runway. So I taxied on down into the runway. When I got down there, I noticed this cutout into the jungle. And he says, "Put the airplane right into the jungles there." And I says, "Oh, no." I says, "It won't fit." He says, "Yes, it will." I said, "Look, let me turn the motor off, and I'll go down and see if I think I can put it in, I'll come back and I'll put it in." He said, "All right." So I turned the motor off, and he took the keys away from me. He got down and started talking with 13 other girls that were there. Then I realized I was in another one of their camps. And I went in there, and here was holes and mud and poles, and the trees just looked too close to my wingtips. And I went back to him. I said, "No." I said, "It won't fit in there." And he got a little upset with me and shoved his machine gun at me. He says, "Yes, it will." He says, "Get up in there before I blow you up." Well, I wasn't going to argue with that. So I got inside the airplane. He got in behind me. handed me the keys. Again, I started the engine and started taxiing very carefully in between these trees, watching my wingtips and watching the holes. And I went about 175 meters, and there was only 25 meters left of this cutout. And I thought, well, you need some room to turn this thing around. And so I just stopped. That is good enough. I turned the motor off. I got out of the plane. He took the keys away from me. And that wasn't enough for them, though. The 13 gorillas that were just walking alongside the plane as I was taxiing it up in there, they all got onto the airplane and they pushed it the other 25 meters. The leading edges of the wings were right up against these great big trees here. And the prop and engine were just hanging over brush and vine. And the commander says to a young fellow, a young gorilla there, he says, okay, I'm putting him in your charge. I want maximum security. The young man says, no problem. And then the commander and his lady companion and all the other gorillas, they walked the 200 meters back out to the runway and then disappeared. They probably went down to those houses, I don't know. The young man says to me, he says, you come with me. I says, wait a minute, do you mind if I bring my Bible and a change of clothes I have in the airplane? He says, no. He says, bring anything you want. So I was really thankful that. I went over, opened the airplane up, and I got my leather case, had my Bible and study notes in it, and my other leather bag had a change of clothes and a few things in it, and I really wanted to lock that door because I didn't want them fooling around with the plane, but I didn't dare pull my keys out of my pocket. He was just standing there, you know, holding a machine gun at me like this, watching. When he saw I stepped back from the plane, he says, you come with me. Then he started down this jungle trail, taking me away from the airplane. And I was following him. Every now and then he'd turn around and look and see if I was coming, and I was. And the thought came to me, I wonder how far he's taking me away from this airplane. So I just started to count. I went about 700 meters, and I came to this clearing. The big trees were all still standing. I couldn't see this from up top. But underneath, the undergrowth was all cut out, and here were these black plastic shelters strung between trees. And there was about seven of these. And then there was another little black plastic shelter alongside the river that ran right by our camp, and that was their kitchen. And at that particular time, there was a cook over there. One of the gorillas had a machine gun over his shoulder cooking over this open fire. And we walked into the little shacks there, and the fellow that brought me in, he says, here's where you're going to stay. And mine was the only one that wasn't on poles. Each one of these little black plastics here were strung between these trees, and underneath they had four poles stuck in the ground, cross piece, and four boards sawn out with a chainsaw. And then the mosquito net, a little foam mattress, their backpacks were sitting on there. It looked like a camp, like they could just evacuate just real quickly. And mine was four 55-gallon drums. Two drums on their side here, two there, the four boards, mosquito net, and black plastic for a roof. And the only thing different of mine was they didn't have a mattress or a blanket. Well, I just dropped my leather bag at the end of that, and I sat down on it, and I had my arms resting over my knees, sitting on that leather bag there. And I began to think. I said, you know, they haven't searched me yet. I got to do something with my key. And the fellow that brought me in there, he went over and sat on his bunk, picked up a little tape recorder and started fiddling with it. And every now and then he'd turn around and look at me. And the cook would turn around and look at me. And keeping my eyes on these two fellows, I reached into my pocket and pulled my keys out. And I took the ignition key off of the ring. And I put the other keys back into my pocket. I said, now what do I do with this? And as I was looking there, I noticed my shoe had a zipper on the inside. So I zipped it down. I pulled the leather flap out, and I poked the key into the inside leather, and it nicely disappeared between the two leathers and only made a slit about that long. I zipped it back up. I said, thank you, Lord. And then I thought about my address book. What if they should get my address book? It has all the phone numbers and addresses of everybody I know. Who knows what they do with that? They'd probably try and get them to pay ransom or something. And so I said, I got to get rid of it. And I noticed that there was a log that they had sharpened on one end and shoved into the ground, and it was holding one of the strings from my mosquito net. I said, oh, that'll work. And so I grabbed a hold of that log, and I started to push it back and forth to loosen it up from the ground. And whenever they'd turn around and look at me, you know, just resting on this pole, and when they'd turn around again, I'd loosen it back and forth again. Pretty soon, I oozed it up out of the ground. And I took my address book out, and I rolled it up real tight, and I tucked it down in that hole and put leaves and dirt over it. And about that time, four more gorillas come walking into the camp. They went over to the kitchen, started sipping coffee, and pretty soon I noticed the cook dishing up food, and it wasn't long before he brought me a plate of food. There was a plate of boiled rice and boiled noodles and a great big arepa sitting on top. And for you that don't know what an arepa is, it's like a great big pancake about a half inch thick, and if you've ever eaten a napkin before, it's what it tastes like. But normally, I can eat anything, though, and enjoy it. But that night, that knot was in my stomach, and I was nauseated. And I go to break a hunk of that arepa off, and the grease that oozes around my thumb, and I thought, oh, there's no sense spoiling this food. So I just took the whole plate back to the cook and said, I can't eat anything. He said, oh, he says, you will when you're here long enough. He says, you'll get hungry. I said, man, I know I got to eat. I got to eat to keep strong. And as I was walking back to my mosquito nest, I noticed the mosquitoes starting to bite, you know. And as they land on me, their tail would be way up in the air like that. I said, oh, that's an awful mosquito. Here comes malaria again. Well, I'll get ahead of them. I'll get up on side of my four boards, and I'll tuck my mosquito net in. So I got up on my four boards there, and I tucked the mosquito net all the way around, only to see these mosquitoes start filing up through the cracks in the boards, because I didn't have a mattress or blanket there, and you couldn't get the boards too close together sufficiently because they were sawn out with this chainsaw, you know, and they weren't even. I thought, oh, this is going to be some night swatting mosquitoes, you know. And so then out came maximum security as soon as it got dark. As it got dark, they started shining their lights on me. Every 3 to 5 minutes, they were shining their light on me, and you never knew from what side they'd show up from. And between these lights, though, as soon as he turned his light on, I got to thinking about my wallet. It has all my license in it. It has my address in it. And I better check and see if any of those are current addresses, because I don't want them to know where my wife and my children are. And so I reached into my wallet, and I pulled it out, and it was pitch dark now. But I used the light on my little Casio watch, and with that, I looked real carefully to see if the address was current. Oh, that was an old address. I can keep that one. I got to get rid of that one. I got halfway through that job, and the battery went out on my watch. I thought, oh, no. You know, it seemed like everything I owned was being taken away from me. My liberty, I'd always taken it for granted until I had it taken away at gunpoint. And now, my watch, I don't know what time it is. I don't know how long they're going to keep me here. I won't know the time of the day or the date. And finally, I was exhausted, and I went to sleep. And I woke up about 4:30 in the morning when the commander and his lady companion come walking by the end of my bunk. He said buenos dias to me and didn't wait for an answer. Walked on over to a shack over there where he started calling out on this radio, and I could hear everything he was saying. Pretty soon he made contact with some superior theirs, and I could hear him saying, we have the exact airplane we want. And I thought, oh no. I said, Lord, that's your plane, and here they are claiming it is theirs. I said, Lord, I got the key. If you get me that airplane, I'll get it out for you. And it was just as though the Lord said to me, Paul, if I want that airplane out, I can get it out. By the way, it's just a hunk of metal. Okay, Lord, just offering my services. And, you know, and then he said, and we got the pilot here too. And the other fellow says, look, I want maximum security. Don't let him out. Don't worry, he's not leaving here. The more he talked, the worse I felt. And I'd like to stop right here to clarify something. When I say the Lord was talking to me, I don't mean that I heard an audible voice there. There were just these thoughts that he was putting into my heart. And I've walked with the Lord for many years now, and I know when he's talking to me. Whenever I can listen to what he says and it does not contradict the word of God, I know that it's God talking to me. And I knew that was just a hunk of metal. He could easily replace it if he wanted to. And so I just want to clarify that at this point. Well, the more he talked, the worse I felt. And it wasn't long before he left. He got in a boat there that was at the port, and he went on upriver. About 2 hours later, he came back down, and this time he brought more commanders with him. One fellow was dressed in civilian clothes, and he had an automatic pistol tucked in his belt there, but he had a great big bodyguard, machine gun, and hand grenades walking right behind him. Brought a lady with a camera, and she had a notepad, and she was the secretary, and they all sat around there. Some of them, one sat on this barrel here, another one sat on that one, and they were all sitting there, and they began to ask me all kinds of questions. And one of the things they said to me, they said, Paul, we know you missionaries all work for the CIA. And I says, well, I says, you're wrong. So that might be what you believe. I said, but you're wrong. I know a lot of missionaries, and I don't know one of them that works for the CIA. I said, to me, that'd be dishonest to say you're working for God and undercover working for government. Well, he sort of liked my answer, and he said, well, he says, maybe not all, but we know some of them do. I said, well, I said, I don't know anyone that does. And then he said, look, I've asked you a lot of questions. Do you have any questions for me? And I said, yeah. I said, I have two questions. He says, well, go ahead. I asked him, what are you going to do with me? And he looked at me real stern, and he says, you? He says, you're going to be here a long, long time. Whenever I need some information, I'm going to come downriver and I'm going to ask you questions, and you are going to answer my questions. Well, I got the point there. But as he was looking at me, he noticed I didn't have a mattress and a blanket. And he hollered over one of the guards. He says, hey, bring him a mattress and a blanket. I said, oh, thank you, Lord. At least I'll be able to protect myself and mosquitoes now. And then he says, what's your other question? I said, what are you going to do with the airplane? They laughed amongst themselves. They said, the airplane? That's for us. We're going to get a lot of use out of that plane. Oh, they got up and they left. They went and saw the plane, and you could hear them jubilantly coming back. And they got down to the port, and they left in the boat again. And after they left, I just sat there. I thought, man, this is just like a dream. And I said, no, this isn't a dream. I really am here. How did I get here anyway? And as I was sitting there wondering how I got there, all of a sudden that storm came into my mind. That storm. That's why I'm here. If it hadn't been for that storm, we would have circled over the village. Nobody would wave the okay signal. We wouldn't have landed, and they wouldn't have caught us. That's why we're here, that storm. And then it was just as though the Lord said to me, Paul, who controls the weather? I said, oh, Lord. I said, you control the weather. I've flown with you for many, many years, and you always open a way out for me. That's right, Paul. I could have just as easily had that storm right over that runway, and you wouldn't have had the visibility to see the land. That's right, Lord, you could have done that. You know, it was just a real confirmation of my heart that God wanted me there. I thought, well, Lord, then, if you want me here, then I know it's for my good, because I love you. And then that knot was evident in my stomach, yes. I thought, yeah, now I know why that's there, too. I'm just not trusting in you, Lord. I'm not resting in you. Lord, I just want to say I'm sorry. And Lord, I just want to say thank you. Thank you for bringing me here. You know, I'll never forget that moment. The minute I said thank you to the Lord for bringing me there, that knot just disappeared from my stomach. And from that moment on, I could eat anything they brought me and enjoy it. And you know, I just thanked the Lord for that. Then, the next thing I thought, well, Lord, if you want me here, what do you want me to do here? The next thought that came to my mind was, well, talk to these gorillas about the Lord. I thought, all right, if I'm going to be here a long, long time, I might as well start in Genesis and just build a real foundation so when it comes time to present the life of Christ, they'll really be able to make a wise choice. And so I started in Genesis with creation. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. And as I began to talk to the gorilla like that, in the beginning, God, that's where I ran into problems. He says, God? He says, there's no God. I says, what do you mean? He says, have you ever seen God? I said, no, I've never seen God. I said, but the Bible says that no man has seen God and lived. He says, I told you so. If there was a God, you'd be able to see him. Then I said, well, then you're trying to tell me there's no wind either, right? He says, what do you mean? I said, you know the wind. It comes from who knows where, and it goes by, and it goes on. I said, when the wind comes by, as hard as you look with your eye, you can't see the wind. So if you can't see the wind with your eye, there's no wind. And he thought a little bit. He says, yeah. He says, but you can see what the wind does. I said, good answer. And I can see what God does. I said, look at these great big trees standing here. The river that goes by day and night. The moon, the stars, the sun, and the life that you and I have. I said, that's God. I said, oh, I know God lives. And besides that, he's given us his word. And in his word, he teaches us who he is and his plan for our lives. I said, I know God lives. And another gorilla says, he says, you don't have a soul. He says, to shoot you is just like chopping on that piece of wood over there. He says, you're just matter. Well, that's what communism teaches them. I said, well, that might be what you believe, but that's not what I believe, and that's not what God's word says either. Another gorilla says, we all choose what we want to do. He says, you chose to be a missionary, the other guy chose to be a carpenter, the other one a plumber, the other one a mechanic. He says, and I chose to be a gorilla. I says, you know, you're right. You're right. We all choose what we want to do. I said, but remember this. You'll either enjoy the blessings of your choice, or you will suffer the consequences of your choice, depending if your choice is based on the word of God or not. Well, they wanted to talk about Reagan and politics and everything like that. And I don't know anything about politics, and I wasn't going to pretend like I did. So anyway, I was there to represent the Lord, and they made themselves scarce. They didn't want to talk about him. And I got thinking, well, Lord, what else do you want me to do here? And so I just went over to my bunk, and I picked up my Bible, and just sitting there thinking, you know, and I began to think before I began to read, and I thought, you know, I've just seen too much. I've been in two of their camps now. They talk around me just as if I'm a permanent fixture. I hear their radio conversation four times a day. When they're done with me, they're just going to shoot me like they did Chet Bitterman. And the Lord just seemed to impress me with a verse. Paul, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I said, thank you, Lord. And then I remembered about that they'd probably try and ask ransom for me, but I knew the mission wouldn't pay ransom. I said, good. I don't want anybody to pay ransom for me. Because you know what I felt? If they'd pay ransom for me, then they just go get another missionary, then another one, then another one. And then the very purpose of our being there would not be able to be accomplished. It's not like a business where you can pick up your business and take it to another country. No, those tribal people who are living down there in those jungles will go on into a Christless eternity, continue to live in that spiritual darkness that they're in unless we can be there to give them the light of the gospel. I said, Lord, please don't let anybody pay. I thought about my family. I thought, oh man, what if they should pay? Well, that's no problem. They don't have anything to pay. But even if they paid a little bit, it'd be just as bad as paying a lot. I said, Lord, don't let anybody pay. No churches or anybody. And when I was confident that the Lord wouldn't let anybody pay for me, then I began to see how serious this was. And the next thought that came to my mind was, Paul, you'll never eat any more ice cream. And I like ice cream. And then the next thought was, Paul, you'll never use those nice new tools that Bill built for your shop. And Bill Post, one of our mechanics, was there. He was still there while I was sitting in that camp there, and he built some nice tools for my shop, things I'd wanted the whole 6 years I was there, and now those thoughts came to my mind, you'll never use those tools. And then I thought about Lisa, my daughter, and then Larry and Luke, my two boys, and Pat, my wife, and my mom, my sisters, the church family. And as I began to think about all this, it felt like I was sitting on a little planet surrounded by these six machine guns, and this old world out here just kept getting further and further away. And as I was sitting there sort of feeling sorry for myself, the Lord brought a verse to my mind. He said, "Paul, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone." And I thought, what's he saying to me? And then I began to think about it. Ah, now I know what he's saying. He's saying, "Paul, unless you're willing to give up all these things that you're hanging on to so dearly in this life, I'll never be able to be honored and glorified in your body." Oh, that would be abiding alone. I said, "Lord, I want what you want. And if you would receive more glory in me dying here, then that's all right. I want what you want. And if you want to get me out, that's all right too." You know, I'll never forget that moment of commitment. I'd flown over that jungle, just wall-to-wall carpet of trees, and a single engine, knowing right well if that engine were to quit, that old jungle would just swallow me right up. But you know, the engine never quit. It always kept right on purring. But this time, I knew I was at the end of the line. And God, in His grace, was giving me the opportunity to give back to Him what little I had. You know, those guerrillas were always saying to me, you know, that they were going to shoot me and that they were going to kill me. Everything they told me to do, they were always saying, you know, if you don't do it, we're going to kill you and we're going to shoot you. And you know, they just as easily could have pulled that trigger and have been all over with. But you know what? God didn't let them. And He gave me the opportunity to give back to Him just what little I had there in my body. And I thank the Lord for that. Well, then I got to thinking, you know, I don't want to die for communism. I've had a bow and arrow pulled on me three different times, and I've been shot in the back with a poisonous dart, but that was different. I was there because I wanted to be there, and these guys in here have had me here now against my will. And the Lord said to me, "Paul, remember, I want you here." "Oh, yeah, Lord. Well, then if they kill me here, then it's dying for you." "That's right, Paul." "Okay, whatever you want, Lord." And I was confident then, sitting there, you know, I went to open my Bible up, and I opened it to the book of Peter. In the first chapter there, I read all the way down to the third verse where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word "our" just jumped right out at me. And I said, "Our?" I said, "Lord, I'm here all by myself, and these guerrillas don't want to hear about you. I'm going to just take the privilege to personalize this, and I'm going to change all the ours, we's, and us to me, mine, and I." And this is what it sounds like. "Blessed be the God and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten me again unto a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me, who am kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times, wherein I greatly rejoice, though now for season, if need be, I am in heaviness through manifold temptations." And I realized I was going through a heavy time there, but I knew this couldn't last forever. It's got to end sometime. And then it goes on to say that the trial of my faith, being much more precious than that of gold which perisheth, though it be tried with fire, that my faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, I love. Oh, yeah. I just remember telling the gorillas that I've never seen God, and here the Bible's backing it up. Whom, having not seen, I love. Though I see Him not, yet believing I rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of my faith, even the salvation of my soul. I tell you, I read both books of Peter like that, just personalizing it. And I was in who God is and what the Lord Jesus Christ had done on my behalf. And you know, and as for the first time, this is the third night there in there with him, the first time the thought came to me, "Paul, you're going to get out of here." And it was such a shock to me. I said, "Get out of here? If I leave here, these guys are going to miss me. They're shining a light on me every 3 to 5 minutes. Well, make a dummy." But I don't have anything to make a dummy out of. And then I looked over there in a rubbish pile. There was this pole about that long and about that big around. I thought, "Oh, that'll help." And so I couldn't look to see, you know, who was watching, go over and get it. But they did allow me to walk around my bunk there. And so I'd walk over here, and with my foot a little bit, I'd kick it under. And then the next pass, I'd move a little more. And by nighttime, I had that log right underneath my bunk. I thought, "Tonight, I'm going to leave." Night came. Out came maximum security. They were disgustingly faithful with those lights. They weren't going to give me a chance. But sometime during the night, I don't know what time it was, I heard this outboard motor coming up the stream. And it's a real windy stream, and the sound would come and go. But it kept consistently getting louder. And pretty soon it was... pulled right into the port. The guard who was shining his light on me, when he heard it stop, he turned around and he ran toward the port. And when he ran toward the port, I thought, "Ah, here's my chance." I reached out of my mosquito net, I picked up that log, and I stuck it underneath my blanket, and I got out from under the blanket, I put my shoes on, and I took this leather bag that had my clothes in it. I put it here to pretend it was my body. And I was just about ready to take the clothes out, to bunch it up, to pretend it was my head, when the light came back on my mosquito net. And he must have seen some movement, because he come running right back toward my net. And now he comes right up against my net, and he shines his light on me, and he sees me out from under the blanket with my shoes on, And just a terrible position to be sleeping, you know, just sort of frozen there like this. And when he was doing that, fear just came all over me. I thought, oh man, I think I've lost my liberty now. What's it going to be like when he ties me up? And oh, he's caught me. And then he went over and he woke up another guard, and the two of them came over and they shined their light on me. And with this fear gripping me, the Lord just, in His grace, said to me, Paul, I don't give you the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. I said, thank you, Lord. The Lord, just give me the strength to trust you. And you know, and you just confessed that to the Lord, that fear just disappeared from me. They went over there and they started talking amongst themselves. I couldn't quite hear what they were saying. I thought, oh, they're probably talking about tying me up. I said, Lord, please take control of the situation. The guard that caught me went back to his bunk, and the new one came over and he shined his light in my face. Then he turned his light out and he'd walk away as if he's going to leave, making a lot of noise, and then he'd swing around again with his light. And he did that, so he got tired of that, and then the guard went back to normal. The next thing I see, the east side of the sky starts to get light, and I thought, oh no, I've been here all night without a wink of sleep, and now I've got to face another day here. Oh, I was discouraged. In fact, I was so discouraged that I said, man, I wasn't like this yesterday. Paul, how'd you get encouraged yesterday? Oh, yeah, the Word. So I sat down in my bunk again. I pulled my Bible out, and this time I started in the Old Testament. And I read how God always delivered His people from their enemies whenever they were pleasing Him. And then I got into the story about the Israelites. Remember in captivity to the Egyptians? Remember all the miracles that God did just to cause Pharaoh to change his mind and let the Israelites go? Oh, I said, God, you are a powerful God. And then remember the Israelites all took off and they camped alongside the Red Sea, and here was a mountain range on this side. And then Pharaoh changes his mind and sends the whole army out after the Israelites to bring them back again into captivity. God opened the Red Sea and the whole nation of Israel went across on the other side on dry ground. And God kept this cloud between the two so they wouldn't bother them. And when they got safely across on the other side, God lifts this cloud. The Egyptians saw what they had done and they start in after them. They get down in the middle and the Lord knocks their chariot wheels off and confuses them down there and then brings the water in over them. He drowned the Egyptian army. I said, oh God, you're powerful. And then I read on into Hebrews where it says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I said, Jesus, you're the same one I'm trusting in. You're the one who died on the cross and paid for my sins. You died there in my place. You took my shame and my guilt and my sin on yourself. And you stay here, you never change. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you're the same God that did all this for the Israelites. I said, you can do what you want for me here too. I tell you again, I was encouraged. And I was excited in who God is and what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for me. And you know, as I was contemplating all that I had in Christ, the story about Elisha and his servant came to my mind. You know, but before that, I forgot to mention to you on the other side, God led those Israelites through that desert, and He led them with a cloud by daytime and a pillar of fire by night, and He gave that whole nation of Israel to drink water out of a rock. And in that account it says, as out of great depths. What's that mean? That means cool, clear water. Cool, clear water out of a hot rock in the desert. I said, God, you are unlimited. And as I was just so encouraged and overwhelmed with God's goodness and all that He'd done on my behalf, He brought to me the story about Elisha and his servant. Remember when the enemy were coming to get him? And the servant sees the enemy coming. He says, Elisha, look, here they come. And Elisha recognizes his servant was afraid there, and he prayed and he asked God. He says, God, open my servant's eyes. And God did so, and he saw the host of God around him. Oh, that was an encouragement to me. I thought, these men here cannot touch me unless God lets them. And if God lets them, then it's for my good, because God won't allow anything to happen to me but what's not for my good, because I love Him and I belong to Him. And with that security there, it reminded me of a verse in 1 Peter 4:19, one that was so precious to me while I was in that camp. It says, wherefore let them who suffer according to the will of God. And that's what drew my attention to that verse. I says, I'm here according to God's will. Any suffering I'm doing here, what's He have to say to me? That verse goes on to say, let them commit the keeping of their soul to Him in well-doing. What's that mean? Well-doing? You can't do better than to obey God. That's well-doing. Okay, committing the keeping of my soul to Him, obeying Him. And then He lets you know who you're committing the keeping of your soul to. It says, as unto a faithful Creator. I thought, what security can you want? Committing the keeping of your souls into the hands of the One who made everything we see and everything we can't see. I tell you, I was again encouraged in who God is. And then I remembered the rest of that story. Remember when Elisha prayed and asked God to blind the eyes of the enemy? And God did it. I thought, ooh, Lord, that was neat. If you do that to these guys, I'd just get up and leave from here. Again, excited in who God is, night came. Out came maximum security with their lights. But that didn't matter anymore. I was thinking, how much gas do I have in that airplane? The most I could come up with, well, 45 minutes reserve, but that's just for emergency.
Well, this is a good enough emergency. How much more gas do I have? The most I could come up with was 1 hour and 30 minutes of flying. 1 hour and 30 minutes of flying won't get me home. But 1 hour and 30 minutes of flying will get me a long ways from here. So I'm going to have to take off in the night. But it's going to have to be just before dawn. Because it's going to be hard enough to take off at night between these trees in the dark. It's going to be harder yet if I have to land at night somewhere, wherever my gas runs out in the dark. So I knew I had to take off just before dawn. I didn't even want to think about landing at night in the dark, wherever my gas run out. So I said, Lord, but I don't have a watch. I won't know what time it is. I won't know what time to get up. I said, Lord, I didn't sleep all last night. I'm tired today. I need some rest. I need some strength. I'm just going to go to sleep and trust you to wake me up when it comes time to go. So I went to sleep. You know, I slept the best that night that I did all 4 nights I was there. In fact, I even forgot where I was. So sometime during the night when I was sleeping, I noticed this light in my eyes. And I squinted my eyes open only to see this guard shining his light in my face. I thought, oh, the guard. Oh, yeah, here's where I am. Oh, yeah, tonight I'm going to leave. And as soon as he turned his light out, I sat up in my bunk and it was just pitch black. And the only sound I could hear was the dripping of water. You know, it had rained while I was asleep and I hadn't even noticed that. But here it is, drip, 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 drip. If you were to close your eyes and put your hands over it, you'd see more light than I saw that night. And even though it was dark, I closed my eyes and I said, Dear Jesus, tonight I'm going to ask you please to take and blind the eyes of the guards that are awake and stop up their ears. And the ones that are asleep, just get them a sound sleep, just like you did to Saul when he was after David. I said, Thank you, Lord. I opened my eyes and it was just pitch black. All I could hear was the dripping of water from the trees. And you know, I thought, well, I just asked the Lord to give them a sound sleep. So I'm just going to wait here just a little bit. And the minute I hear them snoring, then I know God's answered my prayer. And I'll just get up and I'll go. It's just that simple, you know. So I listened, but nobody snored. I laid back down waiting for somebody to snore. And while I was waiting for that, the guard came up and he shined his light in my face. And fear just came over me. I said, oh, man. It's a good thing I didn't get up. He would have seen me. And with this fear just gripping me, the Lord said to me, Paul, fear is not of me. I don't give you the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I said, Lord, I know, but I'm scared. I know you're scared, but trust me, Paul. I'm sorry, Lord. Just give me the strength to trust you. You know, and just like that, it's gone. Thank you, Lord. And the guard turned his light out and started to walk away. And as he walked away, God in his grace brought another portion of scripture to my mind. It was when the Israelites, remember, they were getting ready to go into the promised land. And they came up against the Jordan River. And to get into the promised land, they had to cross the Jordan River. And it was during the flood stage. And God, under the leadership of Joshua, told the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant that they were to step into the water. And the minute that they would step into the water and get their feet wet, that God would part the Jordan River. And the whole nation of Israel could go across into the promised land on dry ground, just like they did at the Red Sea. And that's exactly what happened. And God used that scripture that night to say to me, Paul, the minute you get your feet out from underneath this mosquito net, I'll do my part. And as I thought about that, I just knew God wanted me just to take a step of faith there. I said, okay, Lord. And I got up out of that net and I had it hanging over my back here. And I took the leather case, I had my study notes in, and I stretched it out to pretend it was my feet. And then I took the leather bag here and stuck it in the middle, and I took the clothes out and busted up here and pretend it was my head. And I took that little blanket they gave me and I stretched it out over this stuff and I made it feel like a dummy should look. I got out from underneath the net and I tucked it in underneath those boards. And during the daytime, I'd memorized between what trees I had to go to get to the trail. And every step I took out of my heart would just come a thanks to the Lord. And I just go, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Sometimes it'd come out so loud, I said, ooh, I gotta cut that down. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And I got right in front of the last guard shack, and I stepped on the stick, and it broke under my weight, and it crack. You know, oh, no. And I was trying to balance on that stick, hoping it wouldn't make any more noise. And I don't know how good you are walking in pitch darkness, but I'm not too good. And I was trying to balance myself by hanging onto the ground, and I didn't see a light or hear a sound. I just waited a little bit. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I made it to where the trail was. I couldn't see it, but I could feel it. It was all matted down. That's it. So feeling my way down this trail, I just kept going, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And I got further away. I got going too fast. The next thing I found myself all tangled up in vines and weeds. And I said, oh, no, I lost the trail. So I got down on my hands and knees and just feeling inch by inch for the trail. Ah, there it is. All matted down. That's it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I got going too fast again. This time I found myself walking over logs and branches. I said, man, I don't remember this on the trail. Well, it must not be the trail. I didn't dare climb over those logs again for fear of stepping over the trail. So I got on crawling underneath the trail, feeling inch by inch underneath these logs. You know, God was teaching me some lessons. My nature is not to trust God. My nature is a fearful person. And God was trying to teach me there are some lessons I hope I'll never forget. He said, Paul, didn't you ask me to blind the eyes and to stop up their ears and to give them a sound sleep? Didn't I say that when you got your feet out from underneath that mosquito net that I'd do my part? He said, Paul, just trust in me. Okay, Lord, I'm sorry. And I found that trail all matted down. Thank you, Lord. I'm just going to have to go slow. So feeling my way down that trail. And when I thought I should be where the airplane's at now, I looked straight ahead and I just couldn't see anything. It was just pitch black. Man, I looked up through the trees to see if I could see different shades of blackness, and sure enough, and here it looked like something real dark. It looked like the point of a house. A house? Oh no, have I taken the wrong trail? I wonder if somebody's sleeping in there. So I crept up to it and I put my hand on it to check it out, and it was the airplane. They had it covered over with a plastic, and then they had three logs off this side onto the tail and three logs off the other side onto the tail. And then they had it. They had these palm branches over that. I said, oh no. Well, get to work, Di. So I started carrying these things off, carrying these logs off to the side. And this is a Cessna 185, weighs 1,700 pounds empty, and I was hoping it had some fuel in it. And it's one thing to roll that plane around on a cement ramp. It's another thing to roll around on a jungle floor with all the ruts and holes and mud. And so I got back there and I said, Lord, give me the strength to pull this plane back. And I pulled the little tail handle out after I uncovered it and felt all the control surfaces and make sure there was no sticks in it. I got to pulling this thing, you know, and these shoes that were doing such a good job hiding my key were terrible traction. So I took them off. I said, man, I don't dare lose these keys. Well, take it out of there. So I took the key out and I stuck it in my mouth and I shoved the shoes in the straw of the plane and went back to pull again. And I slipped one time. I thought, man, if I slip and fall and lose this key in the mud, I'll never find it in here. So I took the key out and carefully put it down in my pocket, making sure there was no holes, and got to pulling it back again. When I pulled out a little ways and I went and felt this wingtip, see how far away it was from this tree, and then I'd feel the other wingtip, then I'd go forward and backwards and forward, trying to turn this airplane around. I knew I didn't dare start that motor till I had it lined up with the exit way. And then I got it almost turned around, and then it got stuck. I couldn't go forwards or backwards. So I got down, I felt the main gear. There's nothing there. Felt the other big wheel, nothing there. Got back to the tail wheel, and here it was, stuck up against a stump about this big around and about that high off the ground. There was a little rutting behind the tail wheel, and I thought, oh no. I normally can't lift this airplane by myself. Whenever I service that tail wheel, I get underneath it with underneath my back, and I lift it up like this with my back, and then my wife shoves a barrel under it with a blanket over underneath the bulkhead, and then I can service that tail. But here, I said, Lord, I'm by myself. I said, Lord, please give me the strength to lift this tail up. So I grabbed that tail spring. The rudder's right here in your face. You can't get right over it. But he gave me the strength to lift it up over that stump and down the other side. Now I had it all lined up. I thought, what if they blocked the exit way? Well, I'll go out and I'll check it out. So my bare feet, I went feeling my way out the 200 meters to the runway. And right out at the entrance, they had a 55-gallon drum, and it was full of something. But I pulled it over and I rolled it off to the side. And then I thought, what if they put barrels out on the runway? Well, maybe with my lights I'll be able to dodge them. I'm just too scared to get lost out there because it was a little bit wider. And it was just so pitch black. I made it back to the airplane, and as I was approaching the plane, I thought, what if they drain the gas out of my tanks? Well, I got a dipstick in behind the pilot seat. I'll check and see if I have some. So I got my key out, and I opened the door, and I put the key in the ignition where it wouldn't get lost. And I reached in behind the pilot seat and pulled out my dipstick. I climbed up on top of the wing, took the gas cap off, and feeling for the hole, I stuck my dipstick down in it. And it dawned on me, oh yeah, I won't be able to see anything. So I pulled the dipstick out, and I sniffed it all the way down. Oh no, nothing. So I put my gas cap back on. I went around, climbed up on the other wing, took my gas cap back off, put my dipstick down in the hole, pulled it out. Gasoline. Thank you, Lord. I put the gas cap back on. I climbed around into the pilot seat and was just turning around to shut the door when all of a sudden I heard three steps. I said, oh, no. They're here. What am I going to do? Well, the worst they can do to me is shoot me. So I just turned around. I shut the door and I pushed the mixture in, turned the master on, primed the engine, turned the key, and boom, the engine came to life. All right, for a light now. First switch, taxi light, good. Second switch, landing light, burned out. Oh, well, just taxi light. I looked out, and I couldn't see anything. My body was so hot and sweaty, it just fogged up all these windows. I thought, oh, no. And then I remembered a towel I always keep underneath the pilot seat, because many times I have to spend the night, you know, out wherever I go to, and I need the towel to take a bath with. So, you know what, I'd ask the guard, please go get my towel, because I wanted it to take a bath there in the guerrilla camp. And he says, no, the man that interrogated you, he locked the airplane up, and he took the keys. And I wasn't about to tell him I had another key, so there was my towel. I opened the windows so it wouldn't fog up again, and I wiped all the fog off these windows. And then I noticed these leaves and sticks and stuff hanging on the outside because it had been wet, you know, and these leaves just matted on the windshield. And so I reached out to this open window as far as I could reach with my towel and started wiping it. I forgot all about these three steps. You know, God blinded the eyes of the ones that were awake and stopped up their ears. And the ones that were asleep, He gave them a sound sleep. And from the time I left my mosquito net to the time I cranked that engine up, at least 45 minutes to an hour had gone by. And to this guy, I don't know if he was a man or not. All I know, he never shined a light. I never saw him. All I heard was his three footsteps. But if it was a man, God must have paralyzed him because I started taxiing out. He didn't do anything. I got about 100 meters out. I was watching my wingtips so carefully, and this taxi light was doing a good job because I was right in amongst these trees. And there was a little bit of fog in there, but not too bad. And I just watched my wingtip so carefully, I wasn't watching where my wheel was going. My right wheel dropped down in this hole and went, meow, and the plane sort of lunged around to the side like this, and the wingtip just missed the tree, and I got stuck there. I said, oh, Lord. Even if I got out, I couldn't pull this plane out of this hole. I said, Lord, please hold this left brake. And I put full left rudder and full left brake, and I gave the 300 horses all she had. Oh, I climbed up out of that hole, and it also made an awful lot of noise. And I kept on taxiing out the other 100 meters to the runway, and I was hoping to line up with the runway, but I just couldn't see anything. There was a thick, heavy ground fog hanging right down onto the ground. And I said, Lord, You got me this far, and now I can't see to take off. And it was just as though the Lord said to me, Paul, get going. Get going, I can't see. And so I opened the door, and hanging out the door, I realized I could see a little bit deeper into the fog. And so I just started to taxi a little bit. And then into my light come these limbs and branches, and oops, that's not it. And so I taxied over here to the left, and the light was off the left wing, the same door I was hanging out. And so I started taxiing over here looking for the runway, and then the light landed right on the weeds at the edge of the runway. I said, ah, there it is. So I straightened up alongside these weeds. I thought, that's it. Taxi down a little bit to see if it's consistent. And it was. So I poured the power on. Oh, mud and water were hitting in the face, but that didn't matter. Oh, I got airborne. I got up into the air, and I come in and hung onto my directional gyro. I knew I didn't dare go to the right or to the left because these tall trees were on both sides of me. So hanging onto that heading, I just climbed up to 100, 200, 300, I knew I was clear of the trees, and I climbed on up to 3,000 feet, and I broke out of that cloud layer that was hanging down over the jungle floor, and it was just pitch black up here. I thought, man, where am I going? I looked at my compass, and it didn't have a light in it. You know, normally I don't fly at night in Colombia because it's illegal. But tonight, I needed a light. My panel lights were all working all right. And I turned on my cabin light, and all it did was shine down here under my panel. So I ended up ripping it out of the ceiling. With that, I could see my master compass and read it. And then I corrected my directional gyro. That's the one you fly by. And then I turned to my desired heading that I wanted and started to climb out. And as I stayed on that heading, the first time, thought, kidding me, wonder what time it is. Oh, yeah, I got a clock on the dash. There it is, 0658. 6:58, the sun should be out. Oh, no, that's Zulu time. For local time, you have to take away 5. Take away 5? 1:58 in the morning? And I've been flying about 8 minutes already. That means I took off about 1:50 a.m. I'm going to have to land this thing sometime around 3:20 a.m. in the pitch black. And the Lord said, Paul, I got you out, didn't I? I said, that's right, Lord. And you can put me back on the ground safely, too, if you want to. I'm going to enjoy this flight. So I put the throttle all the way forward, and I thought I'd climb and climb and see if I could get above these clouds. It's making everything so dark here. So hanging on to that heading, I climbed on up. And at 8,500 feet, I broke out into a beautiful sight. There was the Milky Way and all the stars out there, and way off in the horizon was a little sliver of a moon. Oh, I tell you, I was overwhelmed. The verse in 1 Peter 4:19 came to my mind. Wherefore, let them who suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their soul to Him, obeying Him, as unto a faithful Creator. And I thought, man, here I am in the hands of the God who made everything I can see up here and everything I can't see down there. I tell you, even though the odds were against me, I felt so secure that night. And as I was enjoying that scenery, my thoughts went back down into that pitch darkness down there. I thought about those poor gorillas, not only in physical darkness, but in spiritual darkness. I couldn't help but remember what one of them said to me, we all choose what we want to do. And I couldn't help but remember the answer. I said, that's right, but remember this. Depending on what your choice is, you will either suffer the consequences or you will enjoy the blessings, depending if it's based on the Word of God or not. I said, oh, Lord, help them poor guys down there. Here I am enjoying my choice, and there they are suffering the consequences of your choice. You know, I knew I couldn't enjoy that scenery for too long, because if I was right on course, I didn't know if the wind was taking me left or right on my course, and if I was right on course within 30 minutes, I should be over a little town if I was right where I thought I was. And so I dropped back down into that cloud layer, and I leveled out at 4,500 feet. And sure enough, with 30 minutes of flying by, I looked down through a hole there, and I could see little lights. And as I got right over it, I could see just enough a bend of the river and some of the lights of this town. That's it. I'm right on course. And even though that town had a nice runway on it, I didn't dare land there because it was controlled by the mafia and the guerrilla, and it'd be just like landing back where I came from. So I just headed on out, and I changed my heading 30 degrees. This heading should take me over grassland if I can have enough gas to get there. My gas. I looked there. One gauge was always on zero, and the other one was now getting awful close. Man, I gotta land this thing while I still have fuel, because then I'll have choice of landing spot, and I'll be able to have control. So I started down. At 2,500 feet, I turned on my taxi light, and it just disappeared into the black. And the next thing, I kept on going down, and at 2,000 feet, I ran into cloud layer. I said, oops, I can't land in that. So I pulled up on top of this cloud layer. And with my light on the top of this cloud layer, I just began to fly along. Every now and then I'd bust through some and out the other side. But I mainly stayed on the top of this cloud layer with my lights. And I just began to pray. I said, Lord, somehow open a hole for me to get down to the ground. I looked at my gas gauges now. Both of them pegged on zero. No sense looking at them anymore. I just kept on flying along and just praying, asking the Lord, Lord, open a hole for me. And then I noticed my altimeter was going down, down. As I was riding the top of this cloud layer, I was going down. I thought, I'm going down. And so keeping an eye very carefully what was coming into my light and flying by my instruments there, hanging onto my heading, I noticed I'm going down, 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 and all of a sudden, my light lands right onto the grassland. I leveled out over it, clipping about 120 knots, and then I started to slow down, looking for a place to land, and ant hills and termite nests and brush was rushing underneath of me, and all of a sudden in my light comes these trees. Trees! Up over the tops of these trees, and then down the other side again, and here comes more trees. Trees! Up over the tops of these trees. Normally, I would be panicked at a time like this, but that night, I had such assurance that God was in control of that flight that it was crazy. I was actually enjoying myself. I thought, down the other side again. There's a place long enough to land on. I'll make a 180-degree turn, and I'll come back, and I'll land on it. But I was so close to the ground that I'd keep one eye on my instrument panel, another one on what was coming in my light, so I just wouldn't smash into the ground. And the next thing I know, here come more trees. All the tops of these trees. And instead of there being just five and six trees here, there was solid jungle again. I thought, oh, no. I'm leaving the grassland behind. And I was just about ready to turn around and head back for grassland when these trees came to an abrupt ending and my light landed right on a fence row. I said, fence, pasture. I chopped the throttle, pulled full flaps, and I dumped the airplane over the edge of those trees and using the fence for reference. I sat it on the ground and I braked as heavy as I could. Came to a full stop 50 yards from a swamp with palm trees coming out of it. I turned the motor off and it was just pitch black. And I bet you can't guess what I said. Thank you, Lord. Oh, I was so thankful to be on that ground. And I hadn't noticed if I'd heard, I didn't hear a bang or a thump or anything like that. And I wondered, man, I wonder if I hurt the airplane anyway. So I climbed out of the plane and I felt the leading edges of my wings. I felt my tail feathers, my main landing gear, my propeller. Not a scratch. I said, thank you, Lord. I climbed back up in the airplane there, and for the first time, I noticed all the mud in my shoes and socks. I just pulled my socks and shoes over my bare foot before takeoff, and I didn't even notice the mud till now. And so I'd taken my shoes off and dumped the mud out, and then I began to think, what about Steve, Tim, and Bunny? I wonder if they let them go. If they did let them go, I wonder who went and got them. And if they didn't let them go, by this time, Lord, I know they want what you want, and I know you can get them out if that's in your plan. So I just began to pray for them there. And then as the sun started coming up, I could see the horizon start to get light. I looked on the other side of that fence that I'd used to land alongside for reference, and I couldn't believe my eyes. On the other side were these cattle just laying there, chewing their cuds with fog and mist coming up between them. I says, man, I couldn't have landed over there. They would have wiped my landing gear off, you know, it'd been clean. And I looked over there, and there was another fence with trees and erosion and a stream running through there. I said, I couldn't land it there either. You know, God put me between those two fences, those trees, and that swamp on a neat pasture and without a scratch. And in perfect timing, during the daytime when I dipped my tanks, I couldn't get my dipstick wet. That's precision. That's God. Aren't you glad you're on God's side? Oh, I am. I wouldn't be here if it wasn't. God is God. Well, 6:30 is our normal broadcast time, and I turned on my HF set radio in the airplane, and I knew nobody was expecting me, but I called out anyway. And I said, I escaped last night. I don't know exactly where I am, and I'm out of fuel. Could you please ask the Wycliffe Mission to fly me some fuel? I'll turn on my emergency locator beacon, and they can hone in on me. And you know, there was a lot of static in the air, and they couldn't copy just right, and so everybody was relaying for everybody, and with all the static. But finally, the message I felt got across. And then I asked, where's Steve, Tim, and Bunny? And the word came back, we haven't seen them since you all disappeared. I thought, oh, no. Paul, I got you out tonight. That's right, Lord. And you can get them out, too, if that's your plan. I just began to pray for them there. And about 7 o'clock, I heard this airplane coming, then another one. Sure enough, it's Wycliffe. Man, they're coming full force. And then pretty soon as I know they spotted me, I turned off my emergency locator beacon and turned on their frequency just in time to hear Al Mihaim say, "I wonder if it's okay to land down there." And so I called on the mic. I says, "Yeah," I says, "it's nice down here." I said, "Just a minute." I says, "I'll go out and check out a landing spot and I'll set my towel down and you can use it for a touchdown point." By the way, I never did get my towel again. But there it is. And he says, "Are you sure you can do that?" And I said, "Yeah, why? Why do you ask?" He says, "Well, we heard you've been shot." I said, "No, negative. I'm all right." He says, "Well, praise the Lord." You know, and all that static. Somehow somebody thought they copied that I was shot or something like that. And so here come the two Helios, the two helicarrier airplanes, and they both land in that field. And you know what they brought? They brought two planes. They brought a doctor and a stretcher and an extra pilot to fly my airplane out. And, you know, I was glad they didn't have to use any of that. But, you know, we all met each other halfway. They put their arms around me, and they represented freedom and love again. And right then and there, we just stopped and prayed and thanked the Lord for getting me out. It wasn't long before we had the 15 gallons of gasoline into the airplane, and both the Helios took off, and they went up above the low-lying clouds, and I'd been above long enough, I felt. And so I took off and just stayed underneath, scuttling along down below. And as I was done flying there, all I could see was a terrain around me. Just hilly and swampy and trees and everything. I thought, "Man, Lord, you put me on the perfect place here to land." And all I could say in my heart was just so overwhelming. "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord." And, you know, we flew to the Wycliffe base. We landed. They covered up my airplane so nobody would see it. And then they took me to the Air Force base. They had to get permission from the Colombian Air Force to be able to land in that field. And so the generals there said, "When you get them out, bring them here. We want to debrief them." And so here we land at the Air Force base, and we climb out and walked into this big room, and there was two generals there, two-star general and a one-star general, four colonels and a couple majors, and they're all sitting in there. And they began firing questions at me. I said, "Wait a minute, do you mind if I just tell you the story, how it happens in detail, and whatever you want, you can have, what you don't want, you can forget." And they said, "All right, go ahead." So for 3 hours, I had those men sitting there, telling them in much more detail than I was able to tell you tonight, just from beginning to end. And when I finished, you could hear a pin drop. And when the two-star general realized I was done, he shook his head. He says, "Wow." I said, "That was better than the movies." And then he got up out of his chair and he walked over me. He says, "Paul," he says, "if you were my man, I'd give you one of my highest honors." He says, "But you're not my man." He says, "You're God's." He says, "There's three things here that show me without a shadow of doubt that God got you out. First of all," he says, "as far as we know, you're the only man that's ever escaped from the Revolutionary Armed Forces of Colombia. Secondly, you took off at night in the clouds in the dark. And thirdly, you landed at night in the dark in the clouds without a scratch." He says, "That's got to be God." And I was just thrilled that this unsaved general was seeing God in action for the first time in his life. Actually, he'd seen God in action time and time again and giving him sun and rain and food, but he didn't recognize that as God's hand. But this way, he had no way else to explain it but God. I tell you, I was thrilled. I said, "General, you're right. God got me out." The one-star general, he looks at me, he says, "Paul," he says, "you're a very brave man." He says, "But that wasn't what saved you." He says, "It was your faith in God that saved you." I said, "General, you're right. It was God that got me out." And as we walk out of that room, the New Tribes Field Committee had heard I was at the Air Force, and so they all came to talk to me, and they were walking up this hallway as we were walking out, and the one-star general recognized our field chairman, Macon, and he runs over to Macon. He says, "Marcos," he says, "your pilot's intelligent with the key in his shoe and all that." He says, "A very brave man," he says, "but that wasn't what saved him." He says, "It was his faith in God that saved him." He says, "You know what he did? He took the Bible, and he applied it to his life, and he says, and it worked." And Macon says, "Yeah," he says, "God's word works." You know, it was just a thrill to us to see these generals see God in action. Well, 2 days later, I was in the mission home, and a ransom note was put underneath the front door. Picked it up, and they said, "We have Tim Kaine, Bunny Kaine, Paul Dye, and the airplane." And I said, "You think you have me?" I looked at the date, October 9th, the very morning God got me out. You know, I believe they thought that I'd kill myself, and they were going to pretend like they still had me and ask for money, but of course never deliver. They wanted $130,000 just for Bunny Kaine. Depends how you answer for her. Depends what we do with the lives of the other three in the airplane. If you are interested in having them back alive, you contact us over the local radio station. Send your message out to Pedro Zapata, who lives out in Caño Burro, and tell him you're interested in buying the cattle. Well, we're not interested in buying any cattle. Neither were we interested in buying any missionaries. And we knew, though, we had to answer them, but not that way. We wrote up a note. A letter, a long letter. Some of you may have seen it in brown gold. It was put out. And we wanted them to know that they were facing God. We wanted them to know exactly how New Tribes Mission stood. We will not pay ransom. And whatever you do to those missionaries out there, they're God's people. You're going to have to answer to God for. We wanted them to face God. Well, General, we took it down there, and he says, well, you ought to change this a little bit. And he said, no. He said, just leave it like it is. He says, it's written just like foreigners would write it, and that way they know it's coming from you. He says, Paul, he says, you know where they're at? You have the airplane? He says, take it out to them. So I said, all right. So we made copies of this letter, and we made 20 of them, actually. And we put each copy in a separate envelope in a separate plastic bag with a separate potato. And then we dropped 10 of them where that we got kidnapped, and 10 of them over in the first guerrilla camp where they had taken me. And we knew they got the answer. Well, I'd just like to stop here to say the other three, God took care of them miraculously too. Tremendously. And I don't know if I have time or not just to share just a little bit about how God took care of them. They were turned over to us. See what happened? At the bottom of that ransom note, it says Ricardo Franco. Right then we knew their tactics. Ricardo Franco is a renegade group. That wasn't who had us. The ones who had us were the Revolutionary Armed Forces of Colombia. And they were the ones that had signed a peace treaty with the government. And here they were violating the peace treaty by kidnapping and asking for ransom. And they were trying to hide their identity by putting someone else to blame. And I said, that's not who has us. So the general says, Paul, he says, you need to get out of the country. He says, but the rest of you need to go to the government office and let them know exactly what happened. Well, I just couldn't leave the country with the other three there. And so I personally went and just talked to each one of these government offices, telling them that it was the Revolutionary Armed Forces of Colombia that had us. And they were in the process of trying to renew that peace treaty. And the government said to them, no peace treaty unless you turn over the other three missionaries. So 33 days later, they turned over Steve, Tim, and Bunny. I tell you, it was an exciting day when that taxi pulled up in front of the mission home in Bogota, and we walked out there, and here was Steve, Tim, and Bunny. And oh, Steve, I couldn't believe my eyes. He had the same shirt and pants on that he had 33 days ago when I left him alongside that runway. And even though he didn't smell like Old Spice, I just put my arms around him and said, welcome home, buddy. I tell you, God took care of them miraculously. One time, while they were out in the jungles, they took all of them out into the jungles, and they made them sleep on a mattress, all three of them together. You know, out in the city, everybody was praying, Lord, keep them together. Don't let them get separated. And so God answered our prayer. They all slept together on the same mattress. You know, that's close fellowship. But Timmy was in the middle, his wife on one side, and Steve on the other side. And when it rained, they'd just get all wet because their mattress was right down on the ground. But when the guerrillas finally found out that I had escaped and that I was out, they changed their tactics with them. They built up the bed where they could put the mattress up on some boards. They built them a little table that they could eat off of, and they began to treat them real nice. Then they started feeding them three meals a day and everything. And I tell you, the whole thing changed for them. God took care of them miraculously, and God had also done a real work in their hearts. They knew they were going to get killed the minute that they were taken away from the Indians and out into the jungles, but God made them ready to face that. And while they're out in the jungles, you know, 1 week turns into 2 weeks, 2 weeks into three, and it's hot, and outside there's gnats in the daytime, and at night there's mosquitoes, and they were thankful for that cocoon, they called it. And Bunny was sitting in that mosquito net one day, and they'd all spend time reading with each other, reading the Word of God, and singing together, and praying together. And one day Bunny had just finished reading about God's mercy. And she says, God, we're just reading about your mercy this morning. She says, I know I don't deserve your mercy. But she said, Lord, I'm just so hot. She said, please, just send me a little breeze. And she no sooner asked the Lord for that breeze, and that old breeze just started coming right through her mosquito net. And she began to feel it, you know. And she hollered out to the guys. She said, hey, guys, you feel that breeze? That's my breeze. I just asked for it. And the Lord just encouraged her heart, you know, and this in so many little ways. Another night, Timmy, he couldn't go to sleep. And he was laying there, and all three of them were laying in there, and by this time the guerrillas had given back their ukulele, they gave him back the tape recorder, they gave him back the little radio that they'd taken. You know, they're trying to treat him nice now because they knew they had to turn him over. And so, but told them they were going to turn him over, but they couldn't believe anything they said because, you know, they'd told him so many lies already that they didn't know what was going on. But at 9 o'clock, Timmy couldn't sleep, and he sat up in his bunk, and he picked up that little radio that they gave him back, his own radio, and he turned it on. And they recognized the voice. The other two just popped up. They recognized the voice too. Here was Mel Wima, and he was being interviewed by Armed Force Radio. And they normally interview you for about a half hour and put about 3 seconds on. But today they had a full 15 minutes on covering the whole thing. And this is the first news they had from home. And they found out that Tim and Bunny's two daughters were in the States with the grandmother. They found out that Steve's wife and three children were in the States with their grandparents. And I tell you, they were just thrilled that, ah, good, it's just between us and the guerrillas and the Lord now. That they felt their families were safe. They were out of this, you know, and it just encouraged their hearts. And it was just amazing how God made Timmy turn that radio on right then. You know, God is God. Another time, Bunny, during the daytime, said to the three fellas, man, guys, wouldn't it be neat to have a nice cold can of pop? And I said, yeah, that would be nice. And Bunny said, well, it wouldn't even have to have the ice in it, just a can of pop. That'd be nice. And I said, yeah, that'd be nice too. Little did they know that some of the guerrillas had left earlier in the dark, and they came back, and you know what they did? They handed each one of them a can of pop apiece. And they held his pop, and they looked at each other, and They said, man, we didn't even ask for this. We just said, wouldn't it be nice? And Steve says, yeah, Bunny, why didn't you leave the ice in it? You know, God could have done that too. He really could have. God could have done it too. Well, Timmy, he was the optimist in the crowd. He kept saying, oh, we're going to get out of here. I know we're all going to get out alive because I'm not done. I have more teaching. I didn't finish teaching those people. And I know God's going to get us out and give us the opportunity to teach them. And Steve, he was an optimist. And he says, well, he says, how about me? He says, you too, Steve, you're going to get out too. He says, how makes you so sure of that? And Timmy says, well, look, he says, they're feeding us three times a day, aren't they? And Steve says, yeah. He says, but look, they're feeding that little pig over there three times a day too. And you know what's going to happen to him. But you know what? Even the optimist had his low moment. One day, old Timmy, he was laying out on that rack there that they built for him. And Bunny had gone into the net already. Steve thought Timmy was coming, so he ducked into the net. And when Timmy didn't come, he felt uncomfortable. And he says, Tim, why aren't you coming? And he says, you know, Steve, he says, I'm having a hard time. So Steve went out there and he says, I have two little girls. You know, my little girls like it when their dad just puts their arm around them and gives them a little kiss and tells them that he loves them. He says, Steve, I feel just like my little girls right now. I just wish that some way God had reached down and put his arms around me and just some way just show me that he loves me. And Steve had a word of prayer with him there. He says, Timmy, God loves us. Look at all he's done for us. And just encouraged Timmy. And they went to bed. That was Saturday night. Sunday morning came along. The gorillas come out with food for them. They finished their breakfast. And as they're finishing their breakfast, they noticed all these birds start coming in and landing around the trees around them. And Steve was the first one to notice it. This is not normal. Man, he said, look at all these birds. And he poked Tim. He says, Tim, look, here's God bringing all these birds just to show us that he loves us. There's the answer to your prayer last night. They had never seen. I mean, there was toucans and parrots and hummingbirds and turkeys and all different kinds of these birds. They counted over 26 different species of birds all come in and just perch around them and everyone chirping and squawking in their own little way. And they got out the ukulele and they were excited, you know, and they started playing and singing and just praising the Lord. And those birds stayed there till 12 o'clock. That's when church is usually over. And so they left. Except for when Paul's speaking. Sorry about that. And anyway, they thought maybe they'll be here tomorrow. You know, the next day they didn't come. The next day they didn't come. Wednesday, maybe prayer meeting. No, they didn't come either. Thursday, Friday, Saturday, the next Sunday, all those birds came back and more. And they stayed there till 12 o'clock. I tell you what, God is God. You know what? If God can take those little birds that he made and they're out there in the wild and tell that little bird, you go over there. I got four of my people over there and you just sing for them a while. Till 12 o'clock. And those little birds obey their creator. That's your God and my God. He's God. There's nothing too big or too small that God cannot do. And he'll never change. He's God. My wife and I have talked about this. You know, if all four of us would have been killed in there, you know what? God would still be God. He'd still be just as loving as he was in getting us out. He'd still be just as caring as he was in getting us out. He'd still be just as powerful as he was in getting us out. He does not change. He's God. And he'll always be God. The Apostle Paul said that his utmost desire was that God be honored and glorified in his body, whether it be through life or through death. You know, that should be our desire too. What does it mean to honor God? You know what it means to honor God? It means to trust and obey him and serve him. You can't do better than to obey God. That's honoring him. And I know you're just like I am. We're all made of the same stuff. And sometimes we find ourselves in circumstances that we don't choose to be in. And when we find ourselves in those kind of circumstances, I would challenge you to stop and thank God for that circumstance. I tell you, it'll make the difference. Recognize that God has brought that circumstance into our lives because he loves us, to teach us something, that he's God. And you know, there's nothing too big or too small that God can't handle. And he wants us to honor him. You know what it means to dishonor him? When we find ourselves in that unchosen circumstance to say, God, thanks for being around, but this is too big for you to handle. And we get a knot in our stomach. And we get all tied up and we're all in anxiety over it. That's dishonoring God. That's saying, God, you're not big enough to handle this. And I challenge you to trust him. You know, he's not only our God, but he's our Father. That is, every one of us here that are trusting in him tonight and what Jesus did for us on the cross. I don't know your hearts here tonight. I don't know if there's anybody here tonight who's not trusting in what Jesus did for you on the cross. If you're not, then he's not your God and he's not your Father. But he wants to be. And he's done everything in his power to make that possible. But the choice is up to you. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. First of all, he tells us that all have sinned and come short of God's standard. And then he says that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. He took your sins and mine, and he took our place and paid that penalty on our behalf. And if we will trust in what Jesus Christ did for us, then he'll be our God and he'll be your Father. I trust that we will obey him. Father, I thank you tonight that you're God. And I thank you that you'll always be God and that you'll never change. And I thank you again, Father, for sending your Son, Jesus. Thank you for loving us even though we were dead in our sins. And I thank you, Jesus, for being willing to come and die in my place. And not only mine, but for everybody in this world. And I thank you for drawing us to yourself, Lord, through understanding what you did on our behalf. And thank you for the faith that you have given to us to trust in what you did for us. And I thank you, Father, for being our God. And Lord, I don't know the hearts here tonight, but you do. And if there's anybody here tonight that's not trusting in you, help them, Lord, just to recognize that they're sinners. And help them to recognize, Lord, that because of their sin, that you never overlook sin. You always punish sin. And Lord, help them to realize that because of their sin, they're separated from you for an eternity. The Lord, help them to recognize too tonight your love in sending your Son to pay that penalty on their behalf. And Lord, may tonight they just place their faith and trust in what you did for them on the cross. Thank you for raising again from the dead. And Lord, and the hope that we have of being able to spend an eternity in your presence. Thank you that you're coming back again for us. And I thank you too that you've given us now the privilege to serve you here. Lord, to go out and tell others this great message of your love. And Father, I just thank you that you will be with us to the ends of the earth. And I thank you that we can always be in your presence and that you'll never change and that you can handle everything, whether it's big or little. There's nothing too big or too small for you, Lord. And I just pray that we might honor you by obeying you. And that as Paul said, that our utmost desire would be to honor you in our bodies. And Lord, we want to honor you in life or in death. And we know that right now you've given to us life. And Lord, may we honor you in our life because we know we will never honor you in our death unless, first of all, we honor you in our life. So, Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.